Okay, verses 4 through 7. Chapter 3, 1 Timothy. Verse 4 says, "One who manages his own house competently, having his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders, so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap." So, intro. Integrity may be desirable in the secular world, but its absence is fatal to spiritual leadership. The goal of leadership is influence, influence to achieve objectives. It is a direct result of teaching and example. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher, Luke 6:40. Teaching is important. Example drives the lesson home. The Old Testament shows this in various verses. Notice Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Proverbs, all over the place in Proverbs, I'm sure, Hosea. The New Testament encourages us to follow godly examples. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Philippians 4:9. Paul tells Timothy and Titus to be godly examples, 1 Timothy 4:12, Titus 2:7. Integrity is living what you teach and preach. Now, notice, it is not a listen to me, I know what I'm talking about. It's go ahead and watch me. Now, that doesn't make the pastor perfect, but he's mature enough to be putting those things into practice. That's the idea there. Number 10, qualities of a godly leader, part 2, home life, spiritual maturity, and public reputation. The home life of a godly leader is found in verses 4 and 5, and notice it deals basically with managing his own household competently, having his children under control. Why? Because if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? It says, one who rules his own house well. The word rules here means to preside over or have authority over. It is God's will for men to be leaders, both in the church and in the home. This does not say anything about the incapability of women to lead and to do it quite competently. Okay? It is God's design. More because men by nature are not like women. They're not nurturers. They're usually not very compassionate. They're thinking about who? Very often. So if they're going to be a good leader in their home or in the church, they really need the Spirit of God. Okay, and that's not to pick on us guys. God made us and sin ruined us, and this is how it ruined us. The sooner we admit it, the sooner we can sit there and say, okay, God, what are we going to do about it? Okay? So it doesn't take away from a woman's capability. It has everything to do with putting in a man in a position where he has to trust God. He has to look to God. The word well here, rules his own house well, is kalos. Well, usually morally, in a good place, honestly, recover, full well, intrinsically good and visibly good. This is, again, that word that when God calls it good, that's what this is, okay? Letter D, he must rule, preside over his own house. This includes all persons and things for which he has responsibility. We're dealing with the concept of stewardship. We're not just talking about the wife and the kids. We're talking about the stewardship of his home, his things, etc. If I was down at the Casino Queen, spending the last $10 trying to make some make a quick buck, one could really question whether or not I'm managing the things that God has given to me well. Okay? By the way, I haven't been to the Casino Queen in a couple of years. My mom came and visited, and that was the only thing she wanted to do, was go down and hit the gambling boats. So I went down and I watched her, spent some time talking to her, and figured, I know I'm not doing anything wrong, so I'm not going to worry about it. And I'm not afraid to tell you about it either. Okay. Having his children, letter E. This is not meant to disqualify men that don't have children. Just like the husband of one wife was not meant to disqualify single men from being a pastor, but he needed to be a faithful man. And here, he's going to have his children in a certain way. Notice number two, in submission with all reverence. The word submission, hupotage, under control. It's a military term, in line, to line up in rank under, to be in subordination or in subjection. Now, once again, just to remind you, the word submission is not a dirty word. I don't think anyone here thinks that, but I repeat it over and over and over again because it has been used to beat women down into subjugation instead of understanding, once again, submission is a way of life for all believers, not just for women. Husbands are also to be submissive to the authorities that are above them, to God, and to their wives in the sense of loving them like Christ loved the church. I understand that might be being in submission to God, but that's how they show submission one to another in the marital relationship. So in this case, the children are to be in submission with all reverence. Reverence includes courtesy, humility, and competence. The family is ordered, disciplined, and not rebellious. That's the idea here. Now, that does not mean that the pastor's children are going to be any different than your children. Now, why do I say that? Well, yeah, the first thing, and this sometimes needs to be reminded to people, is pastors' children are sinners just like deacons' children, just like people that are not in the ministry. I remember one of the ladies in the church talking to Rachel and saying, "Rachel, I can't believe that you're a pastor's daughter." She wasn't doing anything wrong. She just wasn't willing to sit there and not say something when something needed to be said, at least in her mind. I don't remember all of the details. But, you know, the fact that she was a pastor's daughter meant that she was going to act differently than someone else. No. She's a sinner just like the rest of us. And notice in Titus 1:6, it says they're not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, does anybody remember another place where it uses the word dissipation in the King James? Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Okay? So one of the things we can understand is pastors' children probably shouldn't be going out and getting drunk. And insubordination, again, rebellious, all right? Faithful children, the task of leading others to Christ is shown in reaching his own. Now, some people argue that the children of pastors must be saved. That would mean you eliminate anyone whose kids aren't saved yet. And then, of course, if we get into the doctrine of election, you'd kind of have to know who were the elect ones to find out who could be a pastor. I'm not sure that pastors' kids have to be saved, but let's face it, if he can't reach his own, what's he going to do when it comes to other people? Parenting is a... It's a frightful task. Would you not agree? Yes, Frank.
Yeah, what if a man had multiple children, say four children, and three of them really walked with the Lord, but you had one rebellious one? Would that disqualify that man because of one rebellious child?
It seems to indicate yes. Yeah, and now, what happens when they become adults? Because I think it's while they're under his management, They have to be in subjection and under control. But let's face it, kids grow up. When do they become responsible for their own decisions? Do all of our kids do everything that mom and dad think they should have? You know, my adult kids, only one of them is living at home. They haven't all made decisions that I would make. I'm 57. They're not. Okay? So I'm not sure how far we push this stuff. Yes. I would agree with his own hometown, but I think when it comes to the family, the difficulty with preaching, I mean with dealing with your family, is they get to see you at your best and at your worst. And again, that's what some people say. I'm not sure that's we'll find out when we get to Titus. I didn't figure I needed to deal with that at this time, knowing that we're going to deal with it again. But I do think that the pastor's influence should affect his kids to where they're at least lining up, even if they're not born again. And so, yeah. Yes, dear. Yeah, as I was saying earlier, before everybody got here, a few people were here, and we were talking. You know, Daniel scares me. Now, Daniel's not doing anything wrong. He's driving 5,000 miles a month on this truck of his that Gedeki bought for him, or is buying for him, I should say. But I can imagine me being like him when I was his age. I think I've grown up a little bit. And I would handle some of the relational difficulties that he has with coworkers a little bit different at this point. I imagine I may have handled them the way he's handling them when I was his age. But I see Daniel as being relatively arrogant. And God's going to have to teach him some lessons. Now, is he being rebellious? No. One could say he has a lead foot. Is that rebellion? If it is, then several of us need to repent in dust and ashes. Linda, Al, there's a few of us that also have lead feet. Was that?
That's where he learned it.
His mother taught him to drive. Well, and not only where he learned it, but he's made like me. Jonathan's made much more like his mom. He's much more calm when he's driving. And we're constantly telling Daniel, you need to slow down. Ah, no, you know, the cops, for whatever reason, don't pull me over. Well, someday they're going to, you know. And, yeah, a couple of tickets will solve that problem, yes. And he's only ever had one, which is quite amazing. But, you know, I'm looking at his life and his decisions from a 57-year-old perspective. Someone who's walked with the Lord for a while, grown up a little bit, and got to remember, he's where God has him at this time. We pray for our kids regularly. They're not getting drunk. They're not rebellious. There's some things that need to be worked on. Okay?
Same said about all of us adults. We just never reach that.
Yeah.
Total maturity until we go home.
So we shall see what happens. But faithful children, the task of leading others to Christ is shown in reaching his own. And number three there, four keys to having children who bring honor to their parents. The father must exercise the authority that makes it advisable for children to obey. I like the way that was worded. Daniel, a few years back, he was talking to his mom and he goes, you know, we know that dad loves us. But we know if we mess up, he'll kill us. See, it's advisable to obey. when they started going out a little bit more often, all three boys, and doing the Chinese fire drills and things like that, I just told them one night, I said, guys, go out, have fun, be wise, and if you get arrested, I don't have bail money. I mean, they just understand that they're going to deal with it on their own if they do something stupid. Disobedience should be met with immediate negative consequences. Now, when we were younger in the Lord and we had young children, this was one of those areas where Lynn and I tossed back and forth at each other, the blame and all of that, because I was ready to kill them. And she, oh, give them another chance. They're not that bad. They'll do all right. See, disobedience should be met with immediate negative consequences. Number two, the father must have enough wisdom to make it natural and reasonable for children to obey. Children should not challenge the father's authority, but should understand why they are expected to behave in a certain way. Once again, the whole concept of teaching children why, not just because I said so. I understand there's a place for it because I said so, but we also need to be teaching them the why as we go along. Number three, a father should show love that makes it a delight to obey. I don't know about you, but since I've been saved, I want to hear God, my Father, say, "You did a good job." You know, I think that God puts that in us, and father should show love that makes it a delight to obey. And number four, a father must be able to convince his children of the urgency, priority, and privilege of salvation and obedience to the Word of God. I don't know about you, but Rachel made a profession of faith when she was 3 years, 3 months old. You want to know why? Because mom was having devotions with her all the time and teaching her things. At 3.5 years old, they got into the old man, new man discussion, and Rachel said, "I wish that old man would leave me alone." She wasn't talking about me either. My wife had a lot of influence in that. Now, Rachel made a few professions after that. I think she kind of nailed it down when she was about 12. I think I had the privilege of leading Jonathan and Daniel. Maybe it was Daniel and Joseph. I can't remember. But then Joseph ended up leading Hannah to Christ. But helping them understand from a young age, look, this is something we need to be dealing with now. Jesus doesn't like that kind of stuff. We're already telling Lexi at 3 years of age when she's starting to get a little bit of an attitude. Jesus wouldn't like that. Trying to help her to see she's got a sin problem. Number two.
Pastor,
yes.
I think in there is the consequences for disobedience. You know, if all you're going to get is everything's just kind of glossed over and there aren't ever any consequences.
Mm-hmm.
And,
of course, that one goes back to the first one. You put all these together, and you'll probably find children that are honoring their parents. Number two, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, this is verse 5, how will he take care of the church of God? Notice, first of all, whose church is it? It's the church of God, and it's talking about the local assembly. I recognize that back in Paul's day, the churches probably met in a house in a city. There may have been multiple house churches in time, but initially it was going to be one house. And people talk about, well, we got a church here, we got a church there, got a church there, got another church across the street there, got one up there, got a couple over there, and, you know, which one's the church? Well, yes. But when Paul is talking to these local assemblies, he is talking to the universal body, but he's talking to the local assembly also. And in this particular case, the Church of God is going to be the local assembly. And the words to take care of is epimeleomai, to care for physically or otherwise, to take care of. And it's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, where he pays the hotel owner some money and says, "Hey, take care of him. And if it costs more than this, when I come back, I'll pay it." So that's the idea there. The home is the testing ground for a pastor is his own home. Letter B, this deals with verse 6. Verse 6 says, he must not be a new convert or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Spiritual maturity of a godly leader, verse 6. He's not a novice. The word for novice here is neophutos, newly planted, that is figuratively a young convert or a neophyte, a novice. It is used only here in the New Testament, which of course makes understanding what Paul is trying to say just a little bit more difficult. You can go to classical Greek and see how it's used there, but sometimes Paul is using a word with a little bit of a different meaning in the New Testament. So in this particular case, it's basically going to mean a young convert. And notice why it can't be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride. And this is tufo, to envelop with smoke, to inflate with self-conceit, high-minded, to be lifted up with pride or to be proud. When that happens, he will fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, this is not being condemned by the devil. He is never portrayed as the judge. What it means, it's in the genitive case, which means of or from. It falls into the same judgment by God of Satan or on Satan. And if anybody wonders about Satan, why he's judged, well, in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, we have the five I wills. I will ascend. I will sit. I will be like God. He thought he could do that. And of course, that's where the battle started, and he's yet to do it, and of course, never will. In Ezekiel 28, verses 19 through 11, therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. This is God's judgment on him. He was cast out. This is his dwelling place for the time being. He continually reports back to heaven. Ultimately, he's not going to be able to report back to heaven, at which point in the book of Revelation, he's going to get really angry and start killing people and so on and so on and so forth. So can't be a young believer because he might be puffed up with pride and then fall into the same condemnation that the devil's going to get. Now, we're not talking about condemnation in the sense of going to hell. We're talking about condemnation in the sense of the what goes before a fall. Yeah, so he's going to get proud, and then he's going to fall on his face, and that would be harmful to the body, okay? And then letter C, a public reputation of a godly leader is found in verse 7. Verse 7 says, furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. So moreover, or in my version, furthermore, letter A, already talked about his moral life, his home life, and his spiritual life. And so now he's moving on to, moreover, beyond that, now we're dealing with his reputation. He must have a good testimony. The word testimony is martyria, given evidence judicially, a record, report, testimony, or witness. It is the root word that we use for martyr. Okay, so he's going to be a good martyr. Well, he's going to be a good witness. Okay, letter C, among those who are outside. A man chosen to lead his church must maintain a reputation in the community for righteousness, moral character, love, kindness, generosity, and goodness. How well is Pastor White known in Fairview Heights? Yeah, pretty good. And don't know that we got too many complainers, unless they used to go here. And even then, most of those people aren't complaining. There has been, but you might question their complaint at that point. If you come down to my street and talk to some of my neighbors, you'll find we have a pretty good testimony in our neighborhood. The guys over at Al's Automotive think my wife is a wonderful cook. we get parts at a wholesale cost because their alarm went off a couple times and I called the police. And then they gave me the number of the manager. Instead of calling the police, call the manager, because basically it's one of those signs blowing because the air conditioner kicked on and we don't need to mess with the police for that. Cool.
In a good way. And
that's in Hallelujah. That's good. Kenny, Poppy's foster dad, he texted me yesterday and he goes, can I use your trailer tomorrow about 10 o'clock? And I just texted him back, you got the key? Because it's locked. It's locked not because I'm worried about someone in my neighborhood taking it, but people do steal trailers, so there's always a lock on it. And he didn't respond. I wasn't saying no. I wanted to make sure he could get it. So he texts back this morning. He goes, yeah, you and I forgot that I still had the key. I have the key. Can I borrow your trailer? Of course you can. I just want to make sure you get it unlocked. You know. But so many of the people on my street that I don't even know about me because of some of the things that we've done with the kids and with our neighbors. So that's the kind of thing that ought to be going on. Number two, they may not agree with this theology. Does everybody agree with Pastor White's theology, my theology? No, otherwise they'd be saved. Or else they'd be here, you know. They may not agree with his theology, but must recognize him as a man of impeccable reputation. Otherwise, he will not reach them. In Romans 2, 23 and 24, this is a negative thing here. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? That the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know, when we live contrary to what we preach, the name of God is blasphemed. And so that's why he has to have a good reputation among those who are outside. Number four, this is the biblical expectation of every believer. In Philippians 2:15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Remember what I said at the beginning of our study with the qualifications of a pastor. These qualifications are really the expectation of all believers, okay? It's not as though somehow if the pastor meets the qualifications, he's walking on clouds and you guys are down here. This is what's expected of all of us. Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. 1 Peter 2:12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Imagine how many people might be saying, wow, I don't know what happened to Dave, but you know, he was a real cool guy when he was here. Didn't agree, you know, every now and again he shared Christ with me. I didn't want anything to do with that, but you know, he lived it. That's what they ought to be saying about us. Number two, lest he fall. So he is going to have a good reputation among unbelievers, lest he fall into reproach. The word there for reproach is onadismos contumely. Oh, I wonder if I copied that one right. The idea is reproach. And remember, reproach is where there it can be a charge placed against you. And lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. The word for snare there is pagus, a trap, a trick, or temptation, a snare. And it's a snare that is set up by the devil. Does the devil know your weaknesses? Now, I understand the devil probably doesn't mess with any of us. None of us are that important. But he's got all kinds of minions, and they're not little yellow guys in overalls. Okay? These demons, if you will, they keep an eye and they observe, and do they whisper in our minds at times? Do they point us in a direction where our heart believes some of their lies and then we fall into temptation when the trial comes? I think that's the idea there. Letter C, leaders face many temptations from the very nature of their position. Number one, discouragement. Living up to personal high standards. I'm not sure that I have higher standards than the Word of God, but I do at times struggle with, you know, what value is there in what I'm doing? I told a lady in benevolence this past week, I said, I'm not sure I should even waste my time sharing the gospel with you. And she kind of looked at me. I said, when you were here 5 months ago, and the only reason why I went to help her is because 5 months ago we didn't help her. She only needed $22, but I couldn't get a hold of the company or something like that. But I asked her the first question, if you die today, what's going to happen to you? I don't know. This time I asked her, if you die today, what's going to happen to you? I don't know. Well, I told her what was going to happen 5 months ago. She didn't listen. She didn't have ears to hear. I asked her why God might let her into heaven 5 months ago. And it's kind of, well, I'm not that bad. I've never robbed a bank or killed anybody. And so I ask her this time, and she goes, well, I've never killed anybody, robbed a bank, or done anything really wrong. I'm not that bad. I go, you know, I'm just not sure I should even share the gospel with you. Because someday you're going to stand before God, and you're going to suffer a greater punishment because I have shared the gospel with you, and you didn't listen. Now, I'll be honest with you. The only reason why I reacted that way is because I was struggling with that discouragement this past week. Okay? Does sharing the gospel with these people have any value?
Sometimes it makes their hearts hard.
Sometimes it does. But that is God's purpose in that. Whom I will harden, I will harden. And whom I will have compassion, I will have compassion. So you got to do what God tells you to do, regardless of whether or not you see value in it. And so there are times when discouragement sets in. People who fail to grow would be another reason why pastors might become discouraged. Or respond. Or people that fall away. A pastor was struggling a couple years back. Kind of like, you know, there used to be 450 people that came to church here. And I've done a pretty good job of knocking it down to about 250. Well, it's about 220 now, I think. When I look out on Sunday mornings, it's hard to believe there's 220 people here. But they supposedly do counts, and supposedly that's about where we are. Now, what's happened? Well, when we were doing 450, we had two services. As soon as we stopped doing two services, a bunch of people left because they wanted to be able to do their God thing first thing in the morning, have the rest of the day for themselves, whatever their reasons were, okay, because I don't know, but that's what it seemed like. We've had people leave because of military transfers. We've had people leave because we don't have a youth group, youth pastor. We've had various reasons why people have left. Some people... One couple came and they go, we hear that you have a conservative music Sundays. I said, well, it depends on what you mean by that. Because our contemporary service, if you think that one's contemporary, go over to the, is it the 11:30 at First Baptist? 11 o'clock at First Baptist. I mean, it's basically our kids describing it. One of them likes that service. The rest of them don't. It's a rock show. And hey, that's between them and God. I'm not putting it down. But if you don't like our contemporary music, you don't understand what contemporary music is. That's what I'm trying to say. But, you know, he asked me about our conservative music. And I go, well, would you like to define that for me? Because we have two that are more hymns. And we have two that have some hymns and some newer stuff. Not that there's anything wrong with the newer stuff. You know, they never came back. So we're not attractive to some people. We're not attractive to a lot of young couples that have left and gone over to the Journey because they have more modern music. Okay. They're allowed to do that. That's between them and God, isn't it? But whole point being is we've lost people for a lot of different reasons. And when a pastor's looking at that, kind of like, you know, they haven't gotten rid of me yet. Somewhere in the rush, they might wake up and realize. Some have, yeah. A few have died off. And yeah, and some are just old enough where getting here is difficult enough, you know. And I understand that, and I remember one person that left that complained that, you know, pastor's teaching up here, and the average person come in can't understand it, and, you know, when the Spirit of God enlightens, it doesn't matter how high it is, he'll work it out. It's a matter of whether or not you're willing to listen. Yeah. And I understand that's true, but again, as pastors... When you see the body of Christ go from 450 to 220, I mean, we used to have 80 people in here on Sunday night. And since I started preaching, we're down to, what, 30? I'm pretty sure I can take blame for that. At least occasionally I try. Now, I know that's not true, but that doesn't mean I don't feel that way sometimes. So the position itself brings a certain amount of temptation, certain amount of discouragement, or number two, indifference, outgrowth of the first one. You start out in discouragement, and then you move on to indifference, and you distance yourselves from the people just to protect yourself, because you know ultimately all these people are going to get upset with me and leave, and so I'm just not going to be hurt by it. That's the mentality that comes into play there. And then, of course, busy laziness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first saw the terminology, I thought, busy laziness. How does that go together? Well, they take the path of least resistance and do what they want to do instead of what they need to do. You know, there's nothing more important for a pastor than to make sure that he's in the Word for his own personal good regularly.
But
it should be, but pastors, because of their position, that much more so. But, you know, someone calls and they, I had a lady call Thursday, and we need counseling. We need premarital counseling. I mean, the world is going to end if we don't get in for counseling. Well, Dave's out of town last week, and he'll be in Monday, I think, but then he's going to be out of town the rest of the week for a counseling conference or something like that. And it's kind of like, well, we don't believe in emergencies. I didn't tell her that. But I said, well, you know, I'll be here at 6 o'clock tonight. We can't make it tonight. How about tomorrow? It's kind of like, I'm preparing Sunday morning service. Okay. So they come in. It wasn't an emergency. Okay. But you get those kinds of calls, and there are times when, you know, I'd rather do this than that. And so you run around tyranny of the urgent, take care of all the things that have to be taken care of right now instead of what you actually need to do. They appear busy, but really they're lazy because they're not doing what needs to be done. And again, finding out what needs to be done is really the important thing there. We are plenty busy. There's no doubt about that. Number four, compromise. Avoid saying what needs to be said. I don't know about you, but it's bugged me all day long that I said anything about people not coming to church on Sunday night and Wednesday night. Bugged me all day long. But should it be said? Well, I know a couple of more things that ought to be said. Should I say them? I'm not going to, because those people aren't here to hear it. How's that sound? you know, avoiding saying the things that need to be said comes down to the fear of man. I remember one night at men's Bible study, I said, you know, guys, I really don't care what you think. And my intention for understanding was, I am concerned with what God thinks. So you might think that I ought to do it this way. If God says this way, I'm going to do it this way, not that way, you know, that was brought back up to me a while later. Well, why should we tell you anything? You don't care what we think. Oh. Don't be quick to lay hands on. Oh, never mind. You know, I'm not too fearful of what people think. It gets me in trouble sometimes because that filter apparently has been removed, right, dear? I tell music groups, you know, normally I don't like these things, but you guys did a good job. I thought it was a great compliment. I don't know. And then, of course, number five, those common to every Christian. The temptations that come with the position are a little bit more intense than everybody, but we face the same kind of difficulties that you face in everyday life. Whether it be a car that's fallen apart that needs to be fixed, or a kid that might not be exactly where you want him to be at that particular time, those kinds of things affect pastors also. And so, but getting back to the page before that, he needs to have that good testimony among those that are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That's what we're dealing with as far as the temptations that a pastor faces. Any questions or thoughts? Yes, Shirlene.
I'm going to make a comment. I've been in one church in West Virginia that everybody was my age.
Mm-hmm.
There might have been five that were younger. I thought, this is a dying church. Mm-hmm. But they're all going to be dead in 20 years. But our church is not that. You have a lot of young people, a lot of children.
And we are thankful for those.
And that makes a difference.
Mm-hmm. And some of those people that are old and can't get here, they're still part of our number, but we're not seeing them. Yes, Larry.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Doesn't make me feel any better. And you know, I see these things that are posted on Facebook about how that. Well, one just the other day where they, of course, take a picture of a megachurch, and they say this building costs millions of dollars. How much more it could have helped the poor and the needy? And Ken Ham had a real good response to that question. Well, couldn't you use all this money to help the poor and the needy? And he pointed out that we are able to help the poor and the needy in this way. And then he showed how between the Ark and the museum, people were going to be better prepared, better equipped to reach a lost and dying world, so that as lost and dying people get saved and they start living biblically, maybe they won't have reasons to be poor and needy. Kind of like, oh yeah. But, you know, the people that post these things about how or how churches ought to be taxed, that was one that I saw this week. It's kind of like what people don't think about is the money that churches make has already been taxed, right? And our founding fathers believed that double taxation, which our government is presently guilty of, was a horrible thing. You could tax their property, you could tax their income, but you shouldn't do both. Daniel was saying today, he finally got his Missouri income tax, and he made $41,000 last year, which, by the way, I never made until I went to Brazil. He's doing it at 26 or 28, I guess, and I didn't do it until I was 38. But $41,000, his take-home pay was $26,000. That's $15,000 worth of taxes and Medicaid and. So in essence, he's working until May for the government. Then the rest of the year, he works for himself. So when people do that, they're only looking at, look at the money we could get to help our tax problem. Well, the reality is they already taxed that money. And to tax it twice would not be correct. And our founding fathers had a reason for not taxing churches. Oh, that's right. It was that Christian stuff. But I see these, and these are posted by people who used to go to church someplace. It's kind of like, wow, it's a shame. Yeah, Larry. True statement. Vivian was telling us all about him. Yeah. And the reality is, you know, you don't stop being a parent. Just because you become a grandparent doesn't mean you stop being a parent. Like I was saying this morning, you know, I'm 57. I've never been 57 before. Things happen emotionally, physically, spiritually. Yeah, you go crazy as you get older, that because you've never experienced it before, what you need is you need someone that's experienced it before, that's gotten through it, that actually came out without dementia, and you know, and is able to, hey, yeah, it's normal, keep going. You know, you might struggle a little bit here and there, but keep going. So just because you're 57 doesn't mean you don't need a mom or a dad helping you through some of those things. But I'm constantly telling my kids that they'll tell me they're going to go do something. And I remind them regularly, behave, be wise. Because I know they're going to behave. I'm not always sure they're going to behave well. But yeah, and yeah, that's another one of those things. Lynn, you had your hand up first. Yeah, as long as you're a parent, a believer and a parent, yeah, you need to be saying stuff. Now, you want to be careful how you're saying it. We're not going to treat Rachel like she was 8 years old anymore. She's 31. So we're going to be a counselor, someone that's going to come alongside. But that's what we're meant to do to each other. Father, we do thank you that you raise up people of all sorts, from all different kinds of backgrounds. You give them eternal life. You develop them and make them into the people you want them to be. And then you give us people like Pastor White, Dave, and Occasionally, we can put me in there too. I thank you, Lord, for them. I pray that you might continue to guide and direct each one of us, that we might be able to continue to present truth, not only in our preaching, but also in our lifestyle, that this body might continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ unto a perfect man, that you would be glorified in and through this church. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a good God-honoring week.